And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. It's great to be with you this week, coming to you from our studios in San Antonio, Texas. Had a great weekend up in Grand Prairie, Texas, with Dr. Heath Marion and the good folks at the Oaks Baptist Church there in Grand Prairie. We did the biblical meal, and you might think, oh, that was interesting that you're doing it now after Easter. Well, it was scheduled to be before Easter. If you remember, we've had a very busy last couple of months, our prophecy conference at Chattanooga. And then I was supposed to do it between that conference ending and my departure for Israel and Jordan, where I was leading the group there in Israel with Dad, doing the Bible teaching in the land of Israel. And had such a great time, by the way. And we are asking and recommending that you go with us on our fall trip. You can go to our website and take a look at all that information. We would love to take you with us. Did the Israel-Jordan part and then went to Hungary. Taught the books of Daniel and Ezekiel in Hungary. Had a great time with the students there, really. The Lord blessed me through those young people and their desire to study God's Word. I know that they're going to go. I mean, 60 students from over 15 different countries of the world going to go back. They're going to take this information and back to their areas of the world where they come from, whether as pastors, missionaries, Bible teachers, whatever they're going to be doing. And it's such a great privilege to be a part of that. And then I came back home for about 2 days and went to California for the Alpha Omega Conference out there at Shasta Bible College. Came back home, went to Franklin, New Hampshire, and came back home. And then this last weekend, I was able to take my family up with me as we went up to Dallas, which is only about 4.5 hours away. Had a great time with the folks there. You know, I was thinking about this because normally I tie it into the, and you should. I mean, it's the that supper. It's a biblical meal. We were using actors and props, and we recreated the stage of on stage, the upper room. Had the young men of the church that were the actors. And this is very appropriate for the time of Easter and Passover and talking about that meal that Christ observed with his disciples that's recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This was that Passover meal that Jesus desired to have with his disciples, as the Jews were the children of Israel, the Israelites were commanded to do from generation to generation. But it was at this meal where Jesus Christ said, no longer is the Passover needed. I will become the Passover, that ultimate sacrifice. This will be my body that will be broken for you, my blood that will be shed for you. This was the institution of the Lord's Supper. He told the disciples, and again, I like the fact, as I studied this, I saw that, you know, those disciples didn't have a clue why Jesus had come. He tried to tell them over and over. In fact, 6 months earlier, he had told them that he had to go to Jerusalem to be crucified, and certainly Peter didn't, you know, wasn't going to allow that to happen. But, you know, if they had only read the scriptures, if they had studied the prophet Daniel, they would know that that was the time when Christ, the Messiah, was to appear in the city of Jerusalem to be cut off and why he was going at that particular point in time. But those disciples were discussing, you know, who's going to be at your right and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. They were looking at Christ overthrowing the Roman government, and that's what they had on their mind. They remember that week when they came in, that final week when they came into Jerusalem, they came in with royalty as the people of Jerusalem. And it says in Matthew that all of Jerusalem was aware that there was a triumphal entry, that Jesus, the Nazarene, had entered into the city of Jerusalem, and he had caused a commotion on the Mount of Olives as he entered in. And the disciples were there. They watched all of this happening. Well, it was at that meal, and this was the neat part. And here, as we're doing this, which was something that was supposed to have been done before Easter to kind of set up for the church and the pastor, the Easter season, I really like looking at it afterwards, because when you start studying that Last Supper, and I know that, you know, we've always tied it in, and we tie it into the connection of that Passion Week, the Passover and slash the Lord's Supper, communion as it's instituted. But you look at the instructions that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples, and John really records chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. Some very detailed information about, you know, after this meal, after Christ broke the bread and gave them the juice, the wine to drink, and said, "This is my blood and this is my body that will be broken for you, the blood that shall be shed for you," tying that all into that meal. And then he sets out and he starts to give them instructions as to how they are to live, showing them to be servants, to serve one another, that the greatest among you will be a servant. That's the least. And he was showing physically. He got up and he showed them what it meant to serve one another. He also said that, you know, that they were to love one another. "And by this shall all men know you, because of your love one for another." You know, and as you look at these instructions were for the disciples, because Christ was getting ready to go to the cross and was soon to leave after that. And so Christ is preparing them for how they are going to live on this earth without him. Present, you know, his presence, which we derive benefits from today, because we get a prime example as to how we are to be living. I think, you know, man, really study passage. I'm not going to go through it today. This is a Q&A program, but as I was up there and the Lord really spoke to me as I was studying, how am I going to make this relevant? It was supposed to be before Easter, but now it's afterward. But as I looked at it, I started studying the message after the meal, that those instructions that Christ gave to his disciples. Man, it was so powerful. It gives us some good ideas and some good instructions as to how we are to be living. I like it. He made it so simple, too. He said at one point, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me. We all say that we love Jesus. We love him. But very few of us are keeping those commandments. I know. There are many. I mean, I think of the two when Christ was questioned on the very fact of, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then to love thy neighbor as you love yourself. And that was interesting as you think about all of that. When he comes out and he says a simple phrase, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Man, to develop that relationship, that everyday relationship that he was exhorting us to have with God the Father. "If you love me, then love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And if we did that, and if in everything that we did in our life, we exemplified that message, and we magnified it, really. And not only in our own lives, but in the lives around us and our family. It will affect our family. It will affect our neighborhoods. It will affect our churches and our communities. And, man, we so need that in today's society as we see what's happening around the world. We definitely, you know, are living in a time when, man, we have the answer to help all of mankind. God provided it through his son by sending his only begotten son. I called this story the greatest love story ever told, which is the story of God sending his only begotten son to die for us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's a great message that the world needs, that everybody needs. As we think about that, I just wanted to, it was just something that came to my mind after the meeting. And as I start talking about it again, I'm so excited. I'm so looking forward to be able to teach this message through the message of the biblical meal that we normally do. But I'm going to be doing those at several different churches this fall. I'm so excited to look forward to teaching this message of not only what Christ did as he went into that meal, what he was doing from the past. He was following those instructions of retelling from generation to generation the story of the Passover as God commanded Moses and the children of Israel to do, and they have done that. But then all of that pointed to the very fact that Christ was coming to become that ultimate Passover. And here he is telling that story and making the transition. It's so exciting. Oh. Anyway, thank you for joining us today. As you can tell, I'm very excited about the message and all that we did there in Grand Prairie, Texas. Our world is really, the problem is, and in the world today is they need Jesus. And most of the time, the problems are because people don't have Christ in their lives. And they don't understand that God sent his son to die for us. And that is the answer. And we know that that's the answer. And the tragedy that's in the world. Pray for those in Nepal, the many families, just people, the devastation. And I know today seeing someone being brought out after being 5 days being buried in a building. Man, my heart goes out to those folks. And let me encourage you, as you do, keep a worldview, as we are watching what's happening around the world, and not only to pray for your community, but for your country, but then to also pray for other places around the world where there's tragedy going on and tragedy has struck. And pray about helping ministries that go there and should be the very first on the ground to help these people. We really should be. We should be a part of that. And anyway, thank you for joining us today here on Prophecy Q&A. It's great to be with you. It was good to see this last weekend some friends of mine, friends of our ministry, friends of my ministry specifically that have helped me and are helping me on a monthly basis to do what God has called us to do, to go out there to teach, to evangelize, to edify, to educate the body of Christ. And I appreciate a good friend of mine, John, who was there, and many others that have given. You continue to show up at our meetings. And let me just say, if you're praying about helping a ministry, we would certainly love for you to help us. We take on the responsibility. And as a matter of fact, Dad, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, has allowed us, and he and Mom have encouraged us as a ministry to go out, not only to educate and edify the body of Christ, but to go out and evangelize. And many of you have done that. And if you're looking for someone to give and to be a part of, look at our ministry. We would really, really appreciate it. But at the very least, definitely pray for us on a daily basis as we are taking that message, taking the message of teaching Bible prophecy, eschatology, the study of the end times, to the body of Christ around the world. And what I'm going to do today, I would love to go back to an old program that we've done, and there's some very valuable questions that are there. So, and this is one of the very first programs that we did on our Prophecy Q&A program, and I think you will find it very interesting to hear some of the answers that Dad gives to questions that you sent in here on Prophecy Q&A. Let me introduce my dad, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, and there are so many times I have the privilege of sitting, and if I've got a question on prophecy or a question in the Bible, I've got one of in my opinion, I have the best resource, lexicon, library, internet resource, which is my father. I can call him up anytime I need to and ask him a question, and that's a great privilege to have as a son, Dad.
Jim, I want to thank you for reading it just like I wrote it. I appreciate your kind words, buddy. It's been many years of studying the Word of God. And, you know, many people, the other day I was at a church in Hot Springs, Arkansas, and somebody asked me, how in the world did I have so much information from the prophetic Word of God? And I said, it's a four-letter word. W-O-R-K. Mm-hmm. It's worked for so many years of studying the prophetic Word of God. Everybody can have the same understanding of God's prophetic Word if they spend the time studying it. The Word of God does exhort us to spend time studying the Word of God. But like you, and you introduced yourself as a student, you're a bit more than a student, buddy. You're a preacher as well. and you understand much of the prophetic word of God. But any of us, even me included, can come to some questions that we need to have a better understanding, and we go away to someone who may have studied a bit more than we have to see if they can give us an understanding. I have several men like that, including Dr. Charles Ryrie. He is a very, very distinguished scholar in the Bible, but in particular Bible prophecy. Dr. Lehman Strauss was a mentor of mine, Jim, and I spent many, many hours reading his books, talking to him personally about what he thought about the Word of God and how he understood it unfolding in the end times. Dr. Rennie Schauer is another. So it's nothing that should be a shame to anybody to ask someone else, how do you get an answer for this question? And I'm just thrilled that we have this opportunity. I'm excited to be able to teach you. You are in our School of Prophets. You're working on your master's and your PhD. So you'll have some questions, and I'm grateful that I've been able to study a little bit further down the road than you and can give some of those answers. Looking forward to the questions you have from our listeners, our viewers today.
We got a couple messages this week, good messages, as a matter of fact, a message from Melanie McKenzie, and she sends me a link to the Times of Israel website about this relationship between Israel and China. And she asks, is this significant for the end times? And I'm going to pose that question to Dad in a minute. She says, I am silent and wonder before what God is doing. Praise Him. Praise Him forever. Great, great thoughts to be able to come before the Lord and just not only to sit and watch what He is doing, but let Him lead you in your life and what you're doing, and realize that He's the one that orders our steps. My husband and I are listening to your DVD, Survival Kit in the End Times, a great series that we have put together that both Dad and I have taught, understanding, and it's really, it's essentially what it is. It's a survival kit for the end times, a five CD series that you can listen to. You can go to our website, Prophecy Today Bookstore, and pick that up. My favorite scripture that always makes me weep, from the book of John, the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word I always treasure in my heart is dwelt among us, which means Jesus tabernacled a while and lived among them. That makes me speechless with wonder, and one day soon, and very soon, we will go to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Well, thank you, Melanie, for sending that in. And I'm going to have Dad address that question about the what we would term as the kings out of the East, which would be China, and this relationship that Israel is having with China at this moment. Our next question comes from Ruben Altador. Hey, Dr. Jimmy, God bless your ministry. Question, I've read the devotional, and I'm glad the Lord laid it in your spirit to talk about the kings of the East. I know about the Ezekiel 38 and 39 prophecy concerning war with Israel. Having understood that, why will the kings of the East, China, India, and others, fight with Israel, and why do they need to?
Well, when you come to try to look at this whole concept of this question, it's talking about the wars and rumors of wars that Jesus foretold would be the case there in Matthew 24. Remember, Matthew 24 was the Olivet Discourse, and in verses 6 and 7, first part of verse 7 of Matthew 24, he says, indeed, that is one of the great indicators that I'm about to come. Not for the rapture of the church. Matthew 24 does not talk about the rapture. It's talking about the second coming. Let me just lay out, if you're looking at the wall, say, in front of you right now, in your mind, picture that on the left side of the wall is the rapture. Then there's a seven-year period of time, and then the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's how the scenario unfolds for the end times. Matthew 24 is not talking about the rapture, but the second coming. It's what he was giving Jewish people who will be alive during that tribulation period that they can look for to see how soon it is before his coming back to the earth will take place. Ezekiel 38 and 39, the prophecy of the Gog-Magog battle, takes place in the first 6 months of the tribulation period. But throughout the entire 7 years, there will be wars and rumors of wars. When you get over to the last set of seven judgments. Remember, there are seven sealed judgments. That would be chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, with the last one in chapter 8, verse 1. Then there are seven trumpet judgments. That would be chapters 8, 9, and 11 of Revelation. And finally, the last seven, the seven vial judgments in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. Chapter 16, verse 12 says, "The river Euphrates will be dried up, making way for the kings of the east to come into," basically, Jerusalem. Now, let me explain this scenario. First of all, the river Euphrates is a natural border between the Middle East and the Far East. And that's going to dry up, so the kings of the east, he mentioned them already, India and China, the largest two. You're talking about almost 3 billion people with just those two countries, India and Egypt, almost half the Earth's population. But in addition to that, the Koreas, North and South, Japan, etc., etc., etc. The kings of the east are going to be able to come marching in from the east into Jerusalem. Remember, chapter 16, verse 12 is talking about the last seven judgments. Chapter 16, verse 12 is the sixth of the seventh vial judgment. In other words, it's number 20 of 21 judgments. Looking at verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, you see a parenthetical passage of Scripture that's dealing with how all the armies of the world are going to be gathered at Jerusalem. It says there that Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet, the satanic trinity, will use signs, wonders, and miracles to gather all the armies of the world into Jerusalem. And they will then come for the campaign. I like the term campaign of Armageddon instead of the battle of Armageddon, because Zechariah 14:2 says, "Indeed, all the armies of the world will gather at Jerusalem." Why does China and India want to get involved with Israel? Because they will be duped by Satan and the satanic activity of signs, wonders, and miracles. They will gather at Jerusalem like all the other nations or armies of the world at that point in history, and they will be ready to go against the Jewish state of Israel. They will come in because Bible prophecy, God's prophetic plan for the end times, has to be fulfilled just exactly like it's calling for. And I'm somewhat of a China watcher. China is developing probably the strongest, most powerful military in all of the world. Mm-hmm. They have about 1.3, 1.4 billion people. They can put together a mighty militia. And of course, India is quickly rising in population numbers as well. They could surpass China in total population, and they're militarily becoming very well geared for the end time. So we'll see these two nations. They're kind of on the horizon right now, but at the last half of the tribulation period, they will become major players coming to join all the other armies of the world in Jerusalem for the campaign of Armageddon. That's when Jesus Christ comes back.
Let me just clarify. Did you say Satan does signs, wonders, and miracles?
Absolutely. The Bible does talk about that. Just look at it. It's the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, using signs, wonders, and miracles. When you go back over to chapter 13, and when you're looking at the most detailed passage of Scripture on the Antichrist, you'll see that the false prophet can call out of the heavens fire, and he will use signs, wonders, and miracles to cause the world to worship the beast. When you go back to Matthew 24, Jesus Christ talking about giving the evidence of what it's going to be like just before he comes back, not the rapture again, the second coming. He tells the Jewish people in Matthew 24:4, deception, 24:5, deception, 24:11, deception, 24:24, deception, and the vehicle for deception will be signs, wonders, and miracles, so much so that even the very elect, even believing people, would be duped by these signs, wonders, and miracles. So we're going to see a proliferation of signs, wonders, and miracles happening in our world prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. Somebody says, "Hey, wait a minute, man. Do you not believe that Jesus can perform a miracle?" Look, I believe Jesus can do whatever he wants to. I don't tell Jesus what he does. I simply tell you what he says. And he says this is going to be happening. We have to look for that to be the case.
Aaron Gale, a listener and watcher of our YouTube, from our YouTube site, came up with a question. It said, "Hi, Jimmy. Love you, brother. Keep up the great work for the kingdom. I have a question about today's prophetic devotional. It points out that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 declares that the rapture must happen before the Antichrist will appear. This being a reference to the falling away that must come before the Antichrist is revealed. But I have heard recently that this falling away is the apostasy of a great abandonment of the faith by a large number of believers. I'm a bit confused, and is there any other evidence in Scripture that indicates that this will indeed be taken up before the tribulation? Just need some clarity on that.
Well, I'll try to do that for you, Aaron. The fact is that 2 Thessalonians 2:3, when it uses the word a falling away, or the translation of the word apostasia as a falling away, is not a true translation of the word apostasia. Apostasia is not apostasy. Let me just remind everybody, the author of 2 Thessalonians was the Apostle Paul. He had a couple of partners in his ministry, one Titus and one Timothy. Remember what he dispatched Titus and Timothy to do. He gave both of them, and you can look in both of their books, Titus and 1 Timothy, where you see that he gave these two young men the qualifications for leadership of the church, for the elders, for the deacons, etc. He sent them to the churches that he had established throughout all of Asia Minor. They were to go to the churches, make sure the leadership was proper, make sure the leadership was doing what they were supposed to do. Remember, a church leader has the responsibility of protecting and projecting the doctrine of the Word of God. They need to be teaching that to their people and protecting it from any delusion or anything that would cause it to not be what God's word is calling for doctrinally. That was the purpose. And in fact, the reason Paul sent Titus and Timothy out was because in the early years of the church, we're talking about maybe 20, 30 years after the church had been established in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, there was apostasy running rampant throughout the Christian world. If indeed apostasy was that evidence of what's going to happen before the Antichrist comes, the Antichrist would have come about 2,000 years ago. Now, let me go back and tell you the classic interpretation of that word apostasia. It means leaving one place, departing from one place, and going to another. The word is only used twice in the scriptures, once in Luke, once here in the 2 Thessalonians. And I believe, and you can study some of the Greek scholars, they will agree, I believe that this is teaching that the rapture, we leave one place and we depart from here on the earth and go into the heavenlies to be with him. So I think the translation there in the King James and other translations as well is incorrect. It's not a falling away from the faith. It's departing from one place, going to another. Just remember, Paul started writing to the people of Thessaloniki in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He'd only been there 3 weeks earlier and led them to the Lord. Now he's teaching them about the rapture of the church in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he was answering their questions. You're not in the tribulation period. The rapture hasn't happened because the rapture takes place before the day of the Lord. And in chapter 5, remember, of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, hey, folks, I taught you when I was there about the day of the Lord. You're not in the day of the Lord. He continues this discussion in the second letter to the people of Thessaloniki, 2 Thessalonians, and chapters 1 and 2. That's what he's dealing with. So I believe that's what that's talking about.
It's very interesting. A lot of people try to use this verse to determine their eschatology, correct?
They do, and it's very important that you do look at it properly. The rapture takes place, and then the wicked one, the son of perdition, the man of sin, those are three names for the Antichrist, appears. The rapture has to happen. There will be a period of time after the rapture, Jim, and that period of time, we don't know how long it is. I think it's a very short time. But three things have to happen after the rapture of the church. The ten horns of Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 must appear. And without going into a lot of explanation, that would be the revived Roman Empire. Then the little horn, Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, must come out of those ten horns. And that phrase little horn is one of 27 names for the Antichrist. So you have the revived Roman Empire, the appearance of Antichrist. And then Daniel 9:27, the Antichrist confirms a peace treaty between Israel and her neighbors. chapter 9, verse 27 of Daniel, and he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant, a peace treaty, with many, the Jewish people and their neighbors, for 1 week, the seven-year period of time. So with the confirmation of that peace treaty, the clock starts ticking on the seven-year tribulation. That's what that's all talking about.
Bob sends in a question and wants to know why we make reference to people getting saved after the rapture of the church. Help him with this, Dad.
He's talking about, can people get saved after the rapture? Well, the answer is yes. Gentiles and Jews, remember the three members of the human family, Gentiles, Jews, and Christians, at the rapture, all Christians leave here and go into the heavenlies. Then there will be Gentiles and Jews on the earth at that time. Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 3, says there will be two witnesses that'll preach. These two witnesses are going to have a ministry for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, it says, and that's 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Their first results will be 144,000 male virgin Jews. This is chapter 7, starting in verse 4 through verse 8. 144,000 male virgin Jews, chapter 14 says they're virgin, never had a relationship with a woman, because they are going to get saved. They are going to be protected. They'll have a seal that will protect them from any harm. And for the rest of the seven-year tribulation period, they will go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. During that seven-year tribulation period, the gospel of the kingdom. Now listen, we're not teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom today. That's Acts chapter 20, verse 20. We're preaching the gospel of grace. But Matthew 24, verse 14 says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. And what is that gospel? Jesus Christ died and resurrected from the dead. He's in heaven. He's coming back. You need to trust him to get ready. And the Bible says in chapter 7 and verse 9 of the book of Revelation, a multitude that no man could number will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So the answer is, yes, there will be many people who come to know Christ in the time of the tribulation. Let me just give this one little caveat. People who have heard the gospel today understood the gospel. That's the second step. Heard it, understood it, and rejected it. And my proof text is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. Those who've heard it, understood it, and rejected it, making the three steps, they shall not have a second chance to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. But other than that, there will be a multitude that no man can number of Gentiles and Jews who come to know Christ in the tribulation period.
I think the interesting thing is the qualification that you made there. If they heard it and they understood it, they'll not have a chance to accept Christ as their personal Savior. Also, during the tribulation period, it's not guaranteed that a person will live long enough to hear the gospel message, correct?
That is true. There will be a half of the earth's population in two different judgments. That would be the fourth seal judgment, chapter 6, and in chapter 9, the fifth trumpet judgment. These two judgments, half of the earth's population will be killed. So in order to sustain life, it's going to be tough during the tribulation period. But if you've heard it, understood it, and rejected it, you'll not have a second chance.
You know, the interesting thing, Dad, and that's why we have our ministry. There are a lot of pastors out there that have so much to deal with and so much that they've studied. Sometimes some of them are not understanding completely of eschatology, the study of the last days.
You know, pastors, as you mentioned, have the pastoral responsibilities. They have to prepare a message for Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night usually, maybe some extra Bible studies, maybe some different events they're going to have in the future. And so they don't have a lot of time to spend on another study other than what they're preparing their messages for.
Right.
And thus, if they don't get into the book of Revelation, and most seminaries today are not really teaching eschatology, the study of end times, they may give you the vocabulary. That's about the extent of it. But I would encourage every pastor, consider always teaching prophecy, because it's one-third of the entire Word of God. And by the way, you might want to look in, if you're a pastor like we're talking about, and you did not get a lot of study in your seminary training in eschatology, we have a School of Prophets where you can work towards a master's degree or a PhD. You can go to our website and check that out. It's the School of Prophets. We'd love to have you be a part of that. It's a distance learning, online operation. Love to have you participate.
Question number three, Bob from Massachusetts. In Revelation 16:15, does Jesus come again as a thief in the night during the tribulation?
Well, that is the statement that is made here in verse 15. Chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Now, let me just tell you the context in which that verse that we just read is placed. The sixth vial judgment in verse 12 and the seventh vial judgment, which starts in verse 17. In verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, this parenthetical passage is talking about how the armies of the world will be drawn to the city of Jerusalem. Verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come up out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet." Now, that's the satanic trinity. The dragon, according to chapter 12 and verse 9, is Satan. That's the book of Revelation, of course. The beast, chapter 13, verse 1, is the Antichrist. And the false prophet is the one who tries to replicate the Holy Spirit. See, Satan tries to replicate God the Father of the Holy Trinity. Antichrist tries to replicate Jesus, the Son of the Holy Trinity, and the false prophet would try to represent the Holy Spirit. But notice what's going to happen. There are spirits like frogs that come out of the mouth of the dragon and this false prophet and the beast. Verse 14, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty." This is what is taking place at the end of the tribulation period. At the end, these satanic creatures are going to be using signs, wonders, and miracles to gather all the kings of the earth into the city of Jerusalem. Remember, chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 2, "And the kings of the earth will gather at Jerusalem. All the nations of the world will gather there." Verse 16 says, "Be ready to have the battle," or I call it the campaign of Armageddon. But when the Lord lets John write down, "Behold, I come quickly as a thief," he's talking about those people in the tribulation period, not talking about us today. He's talking about people in the tribulation, and many of them will be lost. But indeed, you've got to remember what he said when he used Paul back over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, it's the rapture of the church. In chapter 5, Paul is responding to the questions from the people in Thessaloniki, where he had just been about 3 weeks earlier and led them to the Lord. They're wondering if the rapture's already happened. And we get to verse 1 of chapter 5, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you," because he said, "Hey, I was just there. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." The day of the Lord. That definition of the day of the Lord is the day that Jesus Christ steps back on the Mount of Olives. Well, that's what's going to happen when all these armies gather in the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah 2 says, 14:2, that all the armies of the world gather all the kings of the earth, all the nations. But in 14:4, it says Jesus Christ steps back on the earth. It happens in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day that Christ steps back. And he said, look, he comes as a thief to whom? To those people who are living in darkness. Look at verse 4. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief." You see, if we are not in darkness, but we're the children of light, which is where verse 5 says, he'll not overtake us as a thief. So the answer to the question here for Bob in Massachusetts is that this is talking about, yes, the tribulation period and Jesus coming as a thief in the night, which is exactly what he said would happen in the day of the Lord, and that's the day that Jesus Christ steps back on the earth.
Excellent. Mike from Seattle, Washington, does Isaiah 17 occur before the rapture?
Isaiah 17 is the record of the destruction of Damascus. If you have your Bible, slip over to Isaiah chapter 17 just a moment. This is a question that is often asked of me as I do Prophecy Q&A. Every church I go to, Jim, I have the opportunity to be able to, on Sunday evening, usually before the evening service, spend about 45 minutes to an hour with people that want to ask me prophecy questions. And one of them is, when does the book of Isaiah chapter 17, the destruction of Damascus, take place? Mm-hmm. Well, let me show you, based upon what we just said a moment ago about the day of the Lord, let me show you the repeated statement of in that day, which is referring to the day of the Lord. Now, listen, the day of the Lord, let me give you a definition, is any time in history, when the Lord intercedes in the affairs of man personally on the earth. It has a general usage, and it has a specific usage. I just illustrated the specific usage. That is when Jesus steps back on the Mount of Olives in the city of Jerusalem. Generally, it's referring to the 1,007-year period of time. The rapture's not in the day of the Lord, but as soon as the rapture has happened, the day of the Lord begins. It extends through the 7-year tribulation period, extending through the second coming of Christ, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, before the great white throne judgment, that 1,007 years is completed and the day of the Lord is over. Mm. And often in the scripture, it will use the phrase, in that day, kind of a shortcut or a shorthand for the day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Notice here in Isaiah 17 and verse 4, and in that day shall it come to pass, verse 7, and in that day shall a man look to his maker, verse 9, and in that day, verse 11, and in that day, and it's repeated again at the end of verse 11, and in that day, it's talking about the day of the Lord, that 7-year period of time, Damascus will be destroyed. Let me remind you of Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11, starting in verse 40 through verse 45, is talking about the king of the north and the king of the south. Not go deep into this, but the king of the north is what we know as modern-day Syria. The king of the south is what we know as modern-day Egypt. And that's determined early on in Daniel chapter 11. It's defined already over there when you're looking at history. It was prophecy, basically, in chapter 11, starting in verse 5 through verse 35. But it was history, and that history has already, it was prophecy, but it is already now history. Mm-hmm. Well, when we get to chapter 11, verses 40 to 45, it talks about the king of the north, defined already as Syria, the king of the south as Egypt, coming against Israel. And when they come against Israel, the Lord intercedes, and actually he uses the Antichrist. He, his, or him, there in those verses in Daniel 11, the last part of it, is talking about the Antichrist, because in verse 36, he's referred to as the willful king and describes what he's going to do. And the Antichrist will actually come rushing back into the glorious Holy Land, verse 41 there, goes up north, wipes out Syria, comes down through Ammon, Moab, and Edom, that's modern-day Jordan, does not touch Jordan, because mm-hmm. that's where Petra is, that's where the Lord will protect the Jewish people for these periods of time during the tribulation, and then he goes to the south and he attacks Egypt. Now, what I'm talking about here is Syria being wiped out. That's the destruction of Damascus, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 17.
Hey, could you give us one more time the definition of the day of the Lord?
Day of the Lord, any time in history when God intercedes in the affairs of man personally on the earth.
Great. What could you tell me about this wormwood in Revelation 8, chapter 8, verses 10 and 11?
Wormwood, now let me tell you what wormwood is. It's a bitter desert plant, first of all. And what it's talking about, we're looking here at the third trumpet judgment in chapter 8 of the book of Revelation, the third one. There are seven trumpet judgments. They're found in chapters 8, 9, and 11. In chapter 8, it's the third one. And this star out of the heavenlies falls onto the waters on the earth. In verse 8, it's referred to, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. The third part of the waters became wormwood, mean bitter, and they are going to be poisoned because men will die if they drink from that water where this star could be a meteor or it could be a falling star that comes down. Many people try to read something else into this, wormwood, what does it mean? No, you approach your study of Bible prophecy from a literal perspective. What does the Word of God have to say? That's how you study Bible prophecy. And as you study Bible prophecy, you take it literal. So it just says a star falls from heaven and it's called wormwood. Well, I believe it's a star that the Lord names wormwood because it's bitter. It's this large bitter plant, and most of the time, it's mentioned just this one time in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, it's mentioned seven times, and it always represents sorrow and bitter judgment. So that's what it's talking about.
Eleanor Horn has a question, Dad. When does the war between Gog and Magog and Israel take place, before the rapture or after? I'm asking about the one where God destroys most of the Muslim armies as they are trying to attack Israel.
Well, we're talking about the Battle of Gog and Magog as found in Ezekiel chapter 38, and it's dealing with an alignment of nations, a coalition of nations. You have to combine two other passages of Scripture. We talked about Daniel 11 just a moment ago. Daniel 11, 40 to 45, mentions Syria and Egypt. Then in chapter 38 of the book of Ezekiel, it talks about Russia, that would be Magog there in verse 2, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarma, verses 2 and 6, that would be modern-day Turkey, and we're not going to take the time right now to explain all this, taking a shortcut because the time's just about to run out for our prophecy Q&A, but as we talk about these countries, and you can study, I have a whole series, The Alignment of the Nations, that'll help you understand who the nations are and how they align themselves. We've mentioned now Syria and Egypt, Russia, Turkey, and then Persia. We talked about that earlier, Ezekiel 38:5, that's Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Iran. It mentions Ethiopia. Ethiopia is Ethiopia, it's Somalia, it's Sudan, and then Libya, or put, whatever. And then you go over to Psalm 83, and it mentions the Ishmaelites would be modern-day Saudi Arabia, and Tyre, which would be Lebanon. All of these nations will align themselves to try to wipe out the Jewish people. When do they do that? They do that at the time after the Antichrist has confirmed a peace agreement. He does that, Daniel 9:27. In fact, that starts the clock ticking on the tribulation period, and it's after the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church takes place. Revived Roman Empire comes into existence. The Antichrist is brought onto the world scene, and then he confirms a peace treaty, Daniel 9:27, with Israel and her neighbors. That's at the time when these nations in the Gog-Magog battle take place, after the rapture of the church, probably in the first 6 months of that tribulation period. And it's during that particular time, it says there in verse 8 of chapter 38, when the Jewish people are dwelling safely in the land. It also says in verse 11, when they're living in unwalled villages. That's a time that Ezekiel is talking about, when the Jewish people, in 2,500 years ago, they had a wall around the city to protect themselves. They didn't have F-16s. They didn't have Mark right. Batangs. They didn't have the Apache helicopters. They had a wall. When they lay their wall down, that means they are believing the Messiah. He's a false Messiah, has come, and that's when these nations attack. Yeah, and the Muslim world at that point is wiped out. And that's key, because the Muslims had to be wiped out so the Antichrist can continue his activities right over there in Rome, Italy, where he has that false church together.
Hey, our last question pretty much sums up everything that we've talked about on our program and what we're for. Singa Goodnow sends a question in. How close are we to the rapture of the church?
What time is it, Jim? I mean, at any minute it could take place, Singa. And I think we need to be looking. We need to be looking up. I always conclude everything by saying, keep looking up, Jesus is coming, and it could be today. I'll probably do that this time as well. But friends, I believe the rapture could happen at any moment. Nothing delaying the rapture. The next prophecy to be fulfilled in God's prophetic plan for the future is the rapture of the church. It could happen at any moment. Are you prepared? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If prepared, be pure in your walk and productive in all of your activities as we await for him to come.
Dad, as always, it's been a pleasure. Thank you so much for taking time to answer our questions. And we look forward to sitting down again with you next week. I hope you sat there with your Bible, your pen, your paper. You took notes. We need to be ready to give an answer to what we believe. And again, Dad, thank you so much for being with us today.
Certainly welcome, Jim. And by the way, just like I said a moment ago, keep looking up. Jesus is coming, and indeed it could be today.